Amen. Bless that wonderful name. And thankful to be in the house of the Lord, to be able to celebrate that name. And especially during this Christmas season, which I guess technically it is now. If you've not started your shopping, you probably should. Just mom and dad, really. That was to my mom and dad, actually. Glad to be in the house of the Lord tonight. We are starting a new series tonight, which will go for the next couple of weeks, that deal with the, of course, the Christmas story, but also both comings of Jesus, his first coming in Bethlehem, but then his second coming, which we are still anxiously anticipating. And so we'll be looking and delving into the prophecies surrounding those two comings, the first of which we'll delve into tonight. That's my job here tonight, is to look at the prophecies of his first coming. And I have about 14% battery left on my iPad that my notes are on. So if you want to pray for faster depletion of that battery life, that's up to you. But I do have a paper backup copy. So thank you, Brother McLean. All right. Not going to read necessarily a formal text, because we will be looking at several different passages of Scripture. But if we were to centralize kind of where I will spend a lot of my time, you would find it mainly in the first chapter of Matthew, where the Christmas story is told, as well as in Luke chapter 2. Luke is kind of an interesting gospel. What takes Matthew about a chapter and a half to say, the writer of the book of Luke, which was Luke, took like 3 or 4 chapters to say, and so he's a little bit wordier and lengthier in his dissertation, if you will. But those two chapters, yes, would kind of cover where we're going to be starting from tonight, Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. So if you have your Bible and would like to turn there, we'll be making a lot of reference to those two chapters. Bible prophecies in general predicted the two greatest world events that we know of. One of them is in the past, and one of them is still yet in the future. And those events are what we will be looking at this month, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Many of the prophecies deal with one, two, or both of those events. This lesson, as I've said, focuses on that first coming. Some have described it as the greatest story ever told. Many details of the miraculous and marvelous birth, but not just the birth, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ were foretold in prophecies that are sprinkled throughout what we know of as the Old Testament. This lesson is an attempt to point out just a relatively few of those prophecies and their fulfillments, and hopefully kind of whet your appetite to notice more and more as you continue your own personal study of the Bible. I'd like you to consider this quote from a booklet entitled Jesus Christ, the Real Story. It said, the New Testament writers cite messianic prophecies, or prophecies about the Messiah, from the Old Testament more than 130 times. And by some estimates, the Old Testament contains 300 prophetic passages that describe who the Messiah is and what he will do. And of those 300 prophetic passages, we're going to delve into every single one of them tonight. No, we're not. You guys are like, we'll be here till Sunday. But of those 300, 60 are major prophecies, if you will. And so think about this. What are the chances of these prophecies being fulfilled in just one person? All 60, all 300, but really just the 60 major prophecies, all of them being fulfilled in one person. The answer to that question, the chances are staggeringly remote, to the point of eliminating the possibility of mere coincidence. One Bible scholar and mathematician illustrated how humanly impossible this would be, in order to point out that these Old Testament prophecies had to be given by the Almighty God. That's the only way that it's possible. He used only 8 of the 60 prophecies, and he calculated that the chances of all 8 prophecies being fulfilled exactly would be 1 chance in 100 quintillion. I know. You don't know what that number means. I didn't either. So I kept reading what this mathematician had to say. 100 quintillion is 10 to the 17th power. That would be written with a 1 and 17 zeros behind it. We don't really have any frame of reference for that to know how big that number is. So I kept reading what the mathematician had to say. How do we picture 1 chance in 100 quintillion? Well, he said if this number were silver dollars, if you had 100 quintillion silver dollars, there would be enough of them to cover the entire state of Texas, and that would be 2 foot deep. Silver dollars, 100 quintillion of them, would cover the entire state of Texas 2 foot deep. That's how big this number is. And then to illustrate the probability of the 8 prophecies coming to pass, he said you should mark one of those silver dollars that are laying 2 feet deep all over the state of Texas and ask someone who is blindfolded to wander through the state and pick out that marked coin. The odds against that happening become very apparent. Me finding the door tonight with a blindfold would be a miracle, let alone finding the one silver dollar 2 foot deep all over the entire state of Texas. Yet the word of God was accurate, not just in 8 prophecies concerning the Messiah, but in 60 different references. And this accuracy holds true for other Bible prophecies, not just the messianic prophecies, telling us that any and all of the word of God will completely and fully come to pass. We can trust what God has said. We can trust the prophecies that we read about and perhaps the prophecies that we even receive personally. We can trust the word of God. His word is established. It's forever settled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, he said, but my word shall not pass away. And so any and all of the word of God will completely and fully come to pass. I want to first look at the purpose of the first coming of Christ. When Jesus Christ fulfilled all the Bible prophecies regarding his life, his death, his resurrection, and of course his birth, that proved absolutely that he was the promised Messiah, the Son of God and Savior of the world. The Christmas story in John chapter 1 verse 1 began not at Bethlehem, but in the very beginning of the world. For it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So by his Word, God framed all things. He spoke by his power. He created all things. And millennia later, this Word then became flesh and lived among us. John chapter 1, verse 14. That was through the birth of the Son of God. Early in Earth's history, another voice came to the garden speaking a different word. While God chose to reveal himself in humanity, the devil revealed himself in a serpent. Where the word promised life and commanded Adam and Eve to avoid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the serpent's word gave false hope and trapped humanity in death. The true word spoke creation, but the false word spoke destruction. And I believe you could agree with this next statement in your own life personally, but humanity does not naturally cling to the word from above. Because many times it seems impossible. We don't see how the word from above is going to actually take place because it doesn't mesh with the details that we see around us. God spoke his will to Adam. However, the man and his wife soon listened to that which was from beneath, which was the serpent. This creature spoke the words of the devil, which are doubt and lies. And Eve even filled her mouth with the enemy's words and then ate the fruit of his empty promises. And Adam joined her, and instead of seeing the Lord's glory, they saw their own shame. And Almighty God then ruled on that situation. He pronounced curses, and he handed down basically an eviction notice from the Garden of Eden. And it's in the midst of that dark moment that he also revealed his mercy by giving a promise. The first messianic promise that we have in Scripture is located in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It says this, "And I will put enmity between thee," he is speaking to the serpent, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it," her seed, "shall bruise thy head, and you shall bruise his heel." The seed of woman, this is a reference to the human incarnation of the Almighty God, which we later know is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Paul kind of taps back into this whole prophecy when he, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, writes, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." God said specifically, the seed of the woman versus saying the seed of man. In Galatians, he said made of a woman. But the reason for that emphasis on the woman was that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be born without a human father. Without man's seed, this future Messiah would be born. We can see this, the angel describes this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, to talking about Joseph here. "But while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." So it's not of man's seed, it's of the woman's seed, but it's not of man's seed, it's of God. The Holy Ghost is overshadowing her, is the way that Luke describes it. And this enmity that he was going to place between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman was a hostility and a hatred. And it's said to be, as I said, between the Satan and the woman. It goes a little bit deeper and further than that, because it goes on to say between thy seed and her seed. So it wasn't just a one day, one time occurrence. This was going to be an ongoing confrontation, a conflict that would continue and has continued for a long time. The verse continues on to talk about the bruised heel, and that's, of course, a reference to the Messiah's death on Calvary. His death fulfilled many prophecies, one of which is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 53. "We know surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows." It says he was bruised for our iniquities, using the same word that was used in that Genesis prophecy that he would be bruised. And what's interesting to me in this verse is Satan's method of attack, his mode of operation in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It is described to Eve as, "He shall bruise thy head, but Satan, you will bruise his heel." So his strike or his blow was at the heel. Kind of gives the idea of that deceitful come from behind type of attack that we know the enemy is famous for, right? In our own lives, we many times don't see him coming. Kind of sneaks up through just natural life occurrences that are discouraging, and then he tries to strike at us. And so it's that come from behind, and it was kind of prophesied even in Scripture from the very beginning. This is how he's going to operate. This is what he's going to do. And Paul tells us, don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. So I think there's value in looking at how he attacks, what his mode of operation is, that deceitful, devious attack from behind. But all he could wound, I love this, the victory that's in this, all he could wound was the heel, not the vital areas of the heart or the head. This blow was not a wound of finality. A blow to the heel would cause a limp, but a blow to the heart or head would, of course, be fatal. And I think we can say that Satan has caused a limp to humanity. Through the entering of sin in the Garden of Eden, suffering, sickness came into our world, certainly causing a limp to the perfect gait that God had originally created humanity for. So certainly what Satan has done has caused a limp to humanity and to society, but his blow was not fatal to us because God, through Jesus as this verse is prophesying, provided a way for us to overcome that limp. Satan may wound us in the heel, but it is not possible for him to hold us down in death, either physical death or spiritual death. We know we have a hope beyond just this life, and he can't take that away from us. And because of the entrance of Jesus Christ into our world, him dying on a cross for us, it gave us the opportunity and the potential to overcome the limp that Satan tried to create in our lives. So Satan may wound us in the heel, but he doesn't have the fatal blow. But the seed of the woman does have the fatal blow, because he said that there would be, the Satan's head would be bruised. The head of Satan would be bruised. The death of Jesus Christ crushed that spiritual power of Satan. He's no longer victorious over us when we believe and we use what Jesus Christ provided on Calvary. We have faith in the work of salvation that Christ did on Calvary, and we appropriate that through repentance and baptism in Jesus' name by immersion and being filled with the gift of the Holy Ghost, evidenced by speaking in tongues for the very first time. When we appropriate that work of Calvary, we are victorious over the limp that Satan tried to create in our lives. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 talk more about this. Paul to the Colossians said, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. Christ took it out of the way, and he nailed it to the cross, thereby spoiling principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The power of sin and sickness was overcome through the birth and the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Paul, when he was writing to the Romans, wrote a word of encouragement to the apostolics that were there in that church when he said, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." That word bruise, meaning to crush or to trample or to bring to helplessness. He's talking about our adversary, the devil there. He will crush him. He will our God will trample him, and he will bring the enemy to helplessness. That's the kind of enemy I want. More than that, that's the kind of God that I want. The God with all power, the God that I serve, has that power to make my enemy helpless. These Christians at Rome were themselves being crushed, being bruised. But Paul was giving them a promise in the midst of that persecution, that your enemy will be crushed and bruised by the power of God that is within you. And here I am at APC offering the apostolics of St. Louis the same hope, that whatever the enemy may be trying to bruise in your life or the persecution that you may feel in your own life, I'm here telling you the words of Scripture are true, and he will bruise the head of whatever's trying to bruise and limp you. There is, of course, a final bruising. Anybody ever told you you're cruising for a bruising? You can just tell that to the devil tonight. Because Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and I'm not on the end time, the second coming thing, but this is just too good to ignore here. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. His day is coming to be bruised forever or done away with forever. But it's all because of the birth of Jesus Christ. And that birth and what it represents, because of that, we have the promise and the hope that ultimately we will not be defeated. We may not win every battle down here on this earth. We may not get every prayer answered that we want answered the way we want it answered, when we want it answered down here on this earth. But ultimately, we will not be defeated, because we serve a victorious God of whom it was said he will bruise the head of Satan. And that guarantee of a victorious Redeemer put hope into the heart of Eve, and it brings hope to each of us today. Again, it is the first prophecy regarding the coming of a future Messiah, which we believe and know was Jesus Christ. For many people, Christmas often involves eager eyes full of expectancy. Christmas Day brings wonder and excitement to many. And our anticipation of this event is categorized in a little bit different way than the original Christmas, the way that they were excited about that first coming. I don't think we could quite equate our anxiousness for another good meal or our anxiousness for stockings filled with goodness or presents under the tree. Our anxiousness and our expectancy for that, it's a little bit different than the Jewish expectation of their Messiah and King. But nonetheless, it can help us to kind of create a somewhat of a reference and give us a little bit of a perspective about the expectancy and the anticipation that surrounded that first Christmas. The birth of Christ brought that expectancy and hope not only to Mary and Joseph, but to all mankind. Shepherds came in hope of a brighter future. The wise men came with the sense of anticipation too. They knew this king would be more than just another politician. Jesus Christ was revealing, he was physically manifesting God's amazing plan for restoring what had been lost with the entrance of sin. And Christ would restore divine relationship with humanity. That is what was lost in the Garden of Eden, that perfect relationship between God and humanity. Sin came in the middle of that. And so God provided a way, gave us an opportunity through the life, the birth, the life, and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to restore that relationship. The purpose for Christ's first coming was to reconcile that relationship. Paul said in Corinthians 2, wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That was the purpose of the first coming, to give us the opportunity to once again be in direct relationship with God. And his birth, his life, his death and resurrection fixed the problem, the sin problem, giving us victory over sin. And so we're going to look at a couple of the prophecies that took place regarding, really centering around just the birth. There are so many about the birth and the life and the way that the Messiah would die and that he would even rise again. But for the sake of time and your attention, I will just specifically focus on the birth of Christ. There are several prophecies that tell us who he was coming from, where to look for him. He was promised through the seed of Abraham in Genesis 22:18. That was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, or the record of that was fulfilled in Matthew 1:1. He was promised through Isaac, son of Abraham, found in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12, New Testament record in Luke 3 and verse 34. He was to come out of the tribe of Judah. There was a prophecy that was given, and he would come through the tribe of Judah. Of course, there were 12 tribes in Israel. He would come specifically through the tribe of Judah. That prophecy is in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and the New Testament fulfillment is mentioned in Luke chapter 3, verse 33. He was to be born not just in the tribe of Judah, but a specific family was even named, the family of Jesse. This is in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and the New Testament fulfillment in Luke chapter 3, verse 32. And then it narrows it down, not just the family of Jesse, but Jesse had several sons, but it was to come through the house of David, who was the famous king from the Old Testament. And that prophecy is found in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. He said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Of course, Matthew 1:1 and Luke 3:31 are the fulfillment, or the New Testament record of that fulfillment, when Matthew wrote the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and son of Abraham. Noting that Jesse is mentioned in chapter 11, verse 1, he was the father of Israel's greatest king, David. And during Jesus' ministry, some people had looked at this and had become quickly convinced that he was the promised son of David. But some doubted even still. But then during Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we hear the multitudes crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They recognize this is the guy. This is the one who was prophesied that he would be a son of David. He would come through the lineage of David. An interesting note about the lineage of Christ that we don't often stop to consider is that it was a mess. Not only was Christ entering a chaotic world that was ruined by sin, but he was coming through quite a chaotic bloodline. If you look at the characters, that's exactly what they were, characters in the bloodline or in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you would come across a lady named Rahab, who was a prostitute. You would come across sons of prostitution in Perez and in Solomon. You would come across liars like Abraham and Isaac. They lied to enemies coming against them that, "Oh, no, that's not my wife. She's too pretty. She's not my wife. Yeah, you can have her. She's my sister." You know, so there were liars in the lineage of Jesus. Adulterers, David with Bathsheba. Adulterers. This is the bloodline of Jesus Christ. Outcasts, Ruth. She wasn't even a Jew. What is she doing there? All of these are in the lineage of Jesus Christ. You might say, I'm tentative to say, but Jesus was like 40th generation scumbag. It's like, you know, I'm third generation Pentecostal, but Jesus, he came in a lineage that was just full of messed up people. People that weren't perfect. But Jesus was first generation God. So that kind of negates all of that other bad stuff that there was. But he wasn't born into a perfect family. This lets me know that God doesn't work through perfection. God is perfection. And so he chooses to showcase his power and authority in imperfection. Because that's where it's best seen. So your imperfect situation tonight is the exact environment that God needs and that he's looking for to do an impossible work in your life. What looks like an impossibility, and we'll get to that in a second. There's more of that in the birth of Christ, but what looks imperfect and impractical and impossible is actually the perfect platform for God to get the glory and to show his power and his authority. He's not repelled by your chaos and by the mess of your life or of your family, of the details and situations in your life. And that's what we find from the prophecies of his first coming. Another prophecy surrounding his birth was that he would be born in Bethlehem. Of all the cities in the world, and there were quite a few even at that time, God pinpointed an exact location for his son to be born. And it is mentioned in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. He says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old and from everlasting." Matthew chapter 2 verse 1 shows us the New Testament fulfillment of that scripture when it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." There were two Bethlehems, much like there's two Springfields in our world today. There's two more of other cities as well that I can't think of off the top of my head. There were two Bethlehems in that day. One was in the region of Ephrata in Judea, and the other to the north in the region of the biblical tribe of Zebulun. But Micah's prophecy is clear. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, and that's exactly where it happened. God didn't get confused over the millennia that it took from that time of the prophecy to the time of fulfillment. God doesn't get confused. So in your life, if there's been a detailed prophecy, there's been a detailed promise, you hold every detail of that because God doesn't get confused. He can fulfill it exactly as he said it and he will fulfill it exactly as he said it. So Jesus was born in the right Bethlehem, the one in Judea, just like the prophet Micah foretold. It was actually an interesting occurrence that got them to Bethlehem because, as you are probably aware, Joseph and Mary were not from, or not living in, I should say, currently the city of Bethlehem. They were living in the city of Nazareth. And Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 say this: "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Everybody say, ugh. What, you like taxes? You didn't give me enough of an ugh. All right. "And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." So really what's happening here is the governor of Syria prompts this taxation of every single individual, saying you not only have to give taxes, you have to go back to the city that your ancestors are from. You can't just give it, you know, can't just send it in the mail. You can't just send it with, you know, the next donkey that passes by going to the IRS. You have to actually go to the city from where you were born, from where your lineage is from. So this was a political event that God used to set the stage for prophecy to be fulfilled. I know we can a lot of times get weirded out by whomever's in office or whoever's making laws or whoever's causing things to happen on a political level. But let me tell you something. God is in control. And he can use whatever's happening on a political stage and set it up just right so that Joseph and Mary are exactly where they need to, so that your answer is exactly where it needs to be at the right time, at the right place. Because God is in control. Man is not in control. Cyrenius, the governor of Syria, wasn't in control. He was being used by God. And our politicians, I'm thankful for men and women who will serve our country and serve us, the constituents. I'm thankful for those people, but they're not the ones really in charge. God is in control. He's the one, and he uses them. He can set the stage exactly right. And he will set the stage exactly right. So how does this speak to us today? How does the prophecy come down as a promise to us? Well, it's a promise to us, number one, that God is in control. But Bethlehem was small. It even says that in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. He said, "Yet you, out of you, though you are little, out of you shall come forth the Messiah." It was small, it was insignificant, really, in many ways unlikely, didn't really possess the qualifications for what was going to take place there, yet it was chosen for God's plan. And this teaches us that the place for a miracle doesn't have to be a big, huge, grand stage. It can be a small, insignificant, unlikely operating room, or a waiting room, or bedroom, or a living room, or a car, a break room at your place of employment. Doesn't have to be a big, huge, grand stage. There doesn't have to be a choir there to sing. There doesn't even have to be a pastor there to pray the blessing. It doesn't have to be in a grand building like we have here tonight. It doesn't have to be a general conference or a camp meeting. It can be in a small and an unlikely place. And God will and he can work in those places. It was prophesied from the very beginning, and it's even still true today. Even the small and insignificant and unlikely places, God chooses those for his plan. It was also prophesied that he would be born of a virgin. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 is where we find this. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Luke in chapter 1 paints this picture for us as the fulfillment. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. So an angel first appeared to Mary to tell her that she would conceive a child by the Holy Spirit. And then that angel later appeared to Joseph to explain to him that Mary's conception was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Really a contradiction of terms, a virgin shall conceive. A human contradiction, but not necessarily humanly impossible. Though Mary didn't understand how, and we today could not perform this act, Mary didn't understand how. And when she asked, how shall this be, for I know not a man, the angel answered her and said, the Holy Ghost will overshadow you. The Holy Ghost is the answer to a lot of our how questions. How is my family going to be saved? The Holy Ghost, that's how. The work of God, the supernatural working of God that caused a virgin to conceive, there's still power in that name of Jesus that can cause an impossible situation. Luke 1:35 says, for with men it shall be impossible, but with God all things are possible. For with God nothing shall be impossible. So this impossibility, this impossible situation, when you mix in the additive of God's power and his spirit, it becomes possible. Impossibilities showcase God's power. The unusual, virgin conceiving, it was unusual, it was out of the norm, hadn't happened before, hasn't happened since. But God does miracles through impossible and unusual circumstances. Yes, even yours. The impossible details and the situations that you have in your life, the prophecy that the Messiah would be born of a virgin is a promise to us today that God can do the impossible. In that same prophecy, there was the prophecy that his name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. He became what we are, and he came to where we are, letting us know the promise from that prophecy that was fulfilled. The promise is we don't have to be perfect for God to come to be with us. The situation wasn't perfect in that day. Situations in our lives are equally imperfect. But just like the manger he was laid in, situations of our lives can hold the miraculous power of God, because God is not limited by the mess that we have. He's not limited, or he's not repelled by the chaos that is in our lives. There was an animal smell in the air that day. There were pigs, there were horses, there were camels. It was where animals slept and they ate, and possibly other things. It was cold and it was uncomfortable. It was a disgusting animal stall. There were dirty floors. There was uncomfortable hay. There was plush nothing. Was this some cosmic joke? Was this a divine oversight? Was this prophecy gone wrong? Why is the creator of the universe being born in an animal pen? Didn't they realize that kings aren't supposed to be born in stinky stables? Did an angel in heaven forget to make hotel reservations? What is going on? No, it was none of that. God knew what he was doing. After all, he is God. The angel reminded Joseph of Isaiah's prophecy. He told him, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. This nasty stable was all part of the plan, the God with us plan. God chose to come not to a palace or a fancy house. He didn't choose a hospital or even a hotel. He chose a stable. He didn't demand a beautiful baby crib with a plush mattress. He was fine with an animal crib and itchy straw. The Almighty, revered God of heaven, came to an ugly place so that he could be the God with us. He came to a place where things weren't meticulously placed. Everything wasn't just right. The conditions weren't perfect or pristine. And I think he was trying to tell us something. I think he was trying to tell us, the promise to us today is that it doesn't matter what shape we're in or the one that we're praying for is in. If things in our lives are perfect or they aren't, even if the family situation is a little bit messy, he is still with us. And sometimes we disqualify our situations and even ourselves thinking that God won't show up in this kind of mess or he won't use someone with such a messed up life. But I remind you that the God who was born in a manger wants to show up in your mess. And God is not embarrassed by your situation. You may have a problem and you think that I don't even want to be in this. I can't imagine that God wants to be involved. But his name is Emmanuel, God with us. I invite you to stand tonight. There are more prophecies that surround his birth. He was born among sorrow. It was prophesied that there would be weeping in the land. And of course, because of King Herod's decree that all babies should be killed, there was that weeping and wailing in the land. He was born in the midst of sorrow. And I recognize tonight that in a crowd this size, even if there were just two of us here, there would be some measure of sorrow, some measure of despair or impossibility or unusual circumstances. But the God that spoke to the prophets some 1,400 years before the fulfillment would come and some 450 years before the fulfillment would come, the same God that spoke those prophecies was the God that then fulfilled those prophecies. And it gives us the promise that if he did it before, he can do it again. And he can do it in our impossibilities and in our awkward and unusual circumstances. And he can do it in our sorrow or in our despair. We can have faith in and we can claim the promises that God has given in his word because he fulfilled every single prophecy that there was about him. Why don't we thank him for that right now? And let your faith be renewed and a trust in him. Lord, we're so thankful. Thankful to serve a powerful and almighty God. An omnipotent and an omniscient God. You are with us, Lord. You are with us. And your power is with us. Every amount of power and every kind of power that we need, you have and you are with us. And I pray that our faith and our confidence, while it may be shaking a little bit, I pray that it will become stable and secure in you, the one who fulfilled the prophecies, the one who gave the prophecies, the one who fulfilled them, and then the one who is going to sustain us in the promises that you have given to us. We thank you, God, that we know you. We're thankful that you did come and you fulfilled every single word that was written about you. And we're thankful for that. And we have anticipation of what he will do in the future that we will hear about next week about his second coming. I want to leave you with Psalm 119, verses 89 and 90. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, and thy faithfulness is unto all generations. His word, what he has said, what he has promised in this book, and what he has perhaps personally promised to you is forever settled. If God said it, that settles it. It's done. And he is faithful to fulfill that word to all generations. I don't care if he gave it that promise to you or if he gave that promise to your grandma about something that's going to happen. God is faithful to all generations. His word will not fail. It will come to pass. And we are so thankful. So thankful that it has and that it does. It is settled and it's accurate and it will come to pass. Thank you so much for your faithfulness to the house of the Lord tonight. As Brother Reaver said, there are cards available in the lobby inviting others to be a part of our Christmas happenings. I was going to say shenanigans, but I guess we shouldn't label it quite like that. But our Christmas festivities. So pick up those cards in the lobby and invite somebody to be here. And we'll see you on Sunday morning. God bless you.